I've entitled today's sermon, Gospel Relationships. Our passage today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, and also chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Our overall theme in our study of 1 Thessalonians is how to live in the last days. And one of the things that we've noticed about what the New Testament teaches about the last days is that, well, it began 2,000 years ago at the coming of Jesus Christ. So we've actually been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. And therefore, a study of what it means to live during that time period is very beneficial. Before we read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, today, as your children, we would admit that we are often anxious in our hearts, and we struggle in so many ways, and we do long for the return of our Lord Jesus. We also acknowledge that we are weak, we're often distracted, and so we don't think as we should, and we need your word to correct us this morning. And so we ask that in amazing and gentle ways that Holy Spirit would often do that. And Lord, we ask that we'll also see our Savior from this text today as we study your word. So we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This is God's word, and may He bless it to our understanding. Well, you know, over the years, I've spent a lot of time in counseling, not only counseling others, but time to time seeing a counselor myself when I need to, because I think soul care is very important, and pastors need counseling too. Besides, if I'm going to counsel others and recommend that they receive counsel in their own lives at times, then I need to be willing to do that same work in my own life and do everything I can to care for my own soul. You know, if you're at least 50 years old or older, you know that life is a humbling journey. And if you're too young to realize that, well, that's okay. If you live long enough, you will realize it. God's Word in the Gospel requires us to look deeply at our own lives. But one thing I've noticed over the years in my own life and in the life of others, especially married couples, is we seem to have a tendency to live in the future tense. We're always concerned about the next thing. This is especially true of parents. You know, what's next on the schedule this week? Who's got to be where? What time is your piano lesson? What time do lunches need to be done? And so forth. But even for any of us here, there is that tendency as Americans to always be focused on what's next. Well, one day a counselor said something to me that really stuck. He said, relationships require us to be present. And sadly, I practically live my entire life in the future tense. It's hard for me to live in the moment because I'm always thinking about the next thing that I need to do. It takes a lot of discipline for me to be present in the moment. But relationships require us to be present, not only emotionally and volitionally, but physically. And there are probably few people that understood that better than the Apostle Paul. In fact, that is the burden of this passage before us this morning. He expresses his longing to be present with the Thessalonian believers, really almost to the point of awkwardness. If you notice as you read that, Paul said, I long for you again and again. He keeps saying how much he is yearning to see them. But in the process, he teaches us rich truths about the gospel and about our relationships. Just a quick note on where we are contextually. Remember, there are at least three reasons Paul wrote this epistle. The first is he wrote it to encourage their faith. He mentions faith twice in chapter 1, twice in the first five verses that we read in chapter 5, and three more times in chapter 3, and once again in chapter 5. He also wrote to defend his apostolic ministry, and that's going to come up right here. Because one of the things the false teachers that came in after Paul at Thessalonica were saying was simply this. Well, Paul doesn't care about you, and that's why he left so quickly. He doesn't care a thing about how you're doing. And so Paul's going to make it clear, no, that's not the case at all. And then he also wrote, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, to encourage them on practical matters and how to live in the last days. But the main point of what we're going to see this morning is this. Paul teaches us the necessity and purpose of gospel-centered relationships with believers living in the last days. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, he teaches us about the necessity of gospel-centered relationships. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he teaches us about the purpose of gospel-centered relationships. So necessity and purpose. First then, first point on your outline, the necessity of gospel-centered relationships. So look at chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul begins here by noting a hindrance to gospel-centered relationships. He had experienced those kinds of deeply formed relationships of the church life that we all ought to experience. He'd experienced that with the Thessalonians, and so much so, and it is not reflected in our translation here, but in the original, it reads something like this. But since we were orphaned from you, it's a very strong word. Paul doesn't use it very often. So although the imagery here is more indirect, he's continuing that family theme that we noticed last time we were together. Remember, Paul had used the imagery of relating to them like a gentle nursing mother and also like a sacrificial father. Well, now we see the imagery of children. In essence, he says we were torn away like children orphaned from their parents. Now, only in deep, abiding, real, authentic relationships can there be found that kind of sorrow when people are separated unexpectedly. But in this section and in the next, notice that Paul bookends this with a theme that, well, he is hindered by Satan, or the tempter, as he calls him, in verse 5. And one of the things we have to realize is that as we strive to do life together as a body of believers, well, there are evil supernatural forces at work against us. Now, this doesn't mean that we, go looking for a demon behind every bush, or it doesn't mean that we get upset when we get upset with fellow believers that we can just say, well, the demon of anger got a hold of me. That's not what we get to say. Because most of the time, our own sinful desires cause us to do what we do. Even so, the moment we start putting into practice what the Bible tells us, particularly when it comes to relationships with each other, not only in our marriages and families, but just with other fellow believers, we can expect opposition from the evil one. That's what Paul so clearly tells us here. Our enemy, Satan, opposes genuine Christian fellowship. So how does he do that today? Well, he may use some of the same means he used back in Paul's day. Satan's in the business of separating families for the sake of the gospel. We especially think of Christians who are being persecuted, those who are being held captive in different parts of the world. Some believers who have tried to lead underground house churches, in areas where there's strong persecution, well, they've been discovered and they've been arrested, and now they're separated from their families. Well, Satan's behind that. And these believers who suffer that way, well, they have no problem believing in spiritual warfare and the reality of the devil and his opposition to the gospel. Well, here in the West, we're still somewhat sheltered, so we don't tend to think that way so much, but it's real. Yet more often, in our circumstances, he hinders us in different ways. He hinders gospel-centered relationships in the church by gossip. You know, he also does it through unresolved anger. You realize what happens when you don't deal with your anger biblically. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 7, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Anger, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, these kinds of things put us in a vulnerable spiritual state. You're not going to lose your salvation if you are a true believer, but it does open you up to deep spiritual struggle. It can give Satan a foothold in your life, as the NIV translation says there of Ephesians 4, verse 27. And Satan works to create division among us. And the root of all that really is pride. He also hinders us through all kinds of snarky comments, you know, that we so often make. Have you ever noticed how often tone slips into your speech? How often we say unkind things to each other? When Jesus again and again focuses on our speech. Also, I think the enemy works constantly to discourage us. The reality is, there is a devil who opposes these relationships. But then Paul reveals to us how the gospel changes our relationships. The language Paul uses in these verses is striking, isn't it? So we have to dig a little bit. We have to pay close attention. But here we see that real gospel-centered relationships make us yearn for more of them. That's why he is longing for them. He's not merely saying, well, you know, because you're a new church, I have to kind of fake it in order to ensure that you make it. That's not what he's doing here. He genuinely loves these believers. And again, that only happens as we consider the gospel. I mean, think about who's writing this letter. Paul told us before that he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Well, no Pharisee writes this kind of thing about a bunch of Gentiles unless a colossal change has taken place in your life. And something colossal had changed in the Apostle Paul. He had become a new man in Christ Jesus. And the gospel does that for our relationships. It teaches us that we are so far worse than we could possibly imagine. But God loves us far more than we could possibly understand. That there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make God accept us. But He accepts us perfectly in Christ Jesus as we put our trust in Him. And if we truly grasp that truth, then our relationships are going to change with other people. We will be done with pride and posturing, you know, and things like that, because we will be leveled by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit's application of the gospel in our lives. He will help us to see that, well, you and I are no better than anyone else ever. So often our relationships are defined by our own perceived self-righteousness or our economic mobility or our social standing or our perceived accomplishments. And well, the gospel rids us of all that. And when it does, it produces a community unlike any other on the face of the earth. We live in a time when people are searching for community, right? I mean, you know, social platforms, among other things, are made to create community. But that model and that philosophy of having relationships horribly fails us. I saw a cartoon the other day where a man was standing before the gates of heaven, and you know, in the cartoon there, Peter's depicted, and he's looking at the guy, and he said, and the guy who's getting ready to come in, he says, "My life went by too fast." And Peter responds, "Well, you had a great life. You just spent most of it looking at your phone screen." So often we think relationships come through texting or, you know, Facebook messages and so forth. And those are not intrinsically bad, but they cannot provide what a flesh and blood present community was intended to provide. We were built for something deeper. And we need to be physically present with one another. Paul says the gospel creates that. And only the gospel can give us this kind of relationship with each other. And then Paul, he goes on as he's talking about this, and he says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy." Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. you're the apostle of God's glory. You know, how are the people to whom you're ministering ever going to be a part of your glory? Now, we mustn't interpret Paul's glory in the Thessalonians here in a way that conflicts with his affirmations, his strong affirmations, that he will glory only in Christ. He's still doing that. The Thessalonians, though, and we are trophies of our crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. So what Paul means, seems to mean, is that his joy in this world and his glory in the next are tied up in the Thessalonians, whom Christ, through the apostles' ministry, has so significantly transformed. So Paul's giving us this really just in striking terms in order to reinforce and emphasize and drive home the point he's making. Namely, that these relationships he has with these believers and the relationships that we have with one another as Christians so profoundly matter. In verse 19, he pictures himself as an athlete who finishes the race well. And what is his crown? What is his prize? Well, believers, you know, other Christians who make it through the test and trials of this life. Have you ever thought about Paul's apostolic vision for ministry? What drove him? You know, what got him out of bed in the morning? Well, first and foremost, it was God's glory, that God would be glorified through Paul's life and ministry. And secondly, though, it was that people who heard the gospel and believed, well, they would make it home safely. So Paul is centered on God, yes, for sure, but he's also centered on others. You see, every relationship we experience as Christians has two elements. Well, we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. We're following Him every day in our lives. There's that vertical element to it. That relationship matters the most. But that vertical element never remains contained. Because when we're right in a right relationship with God, well, that necessarily spills out. Our relationship with God irresistibly moves us outward into real and authentic gospel relationships for which the world longs. And so often, if we're honest with ourselves as Christians, we fail to pursue those relationships as we should. But Paul's saying, but this is part of our birthright, that the gospel makes us focus on others far more than on ourselves. He says, why am I suffering these things? Well, you know, why did I give up everything? He's not doing that in order to bring glory to himself. He says, no, in all of it was worth it if your faith endures to the end. That's why he's so concerned about their faith. In that sense, they are his crown, his glory, and his joy. He's going to rejoice in heaven when those Thessalonians make it. And you and I will rejoice in heaven when we're together one day. I mean, we're walking to heaven together right now. Therefore, when we consider the gospel and the gospel-centered relationships that Jesus gathers around the cross, and from that flows this horizontal movement out from ourselves to other people, and we start to focus on the needs of others. We rejoice when the body rejoices. We hurt when the body hurts. We long to be together. So, do we live that way? Do you long to come here on Sundays and partake in corporate worship and fellowship? When we have a real gospel community built on the gospel of Jesus, we love to be together, don't we? There's that sweet fellowship, and it's only produced by the Spirit. It cannot be imitated. It's only authentic when it comes from the Spirit. And there's nothing else like it. And I pray that you are experiencing that here with other believers at Faith Presbyterian. That's Paul's goal for us. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, he unfolds the purpose of gospel-centered relationships. So point 2 on your outline, the purpose of gospel-centered relationships. Look at what he says there beginning in verse 1. Therefore, and he's drawing a conclusion, that when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. He's giving us at least two purposes for gospel-centered relationships and what it means to do life together. He says one of the results of that, one of the purposes of that, is to establish and exhort us in the faith. Notice what he says here. He's so concerned with this young congregation that their faith might wane in the midst of terrible circumstances. And most of us, when we are faced with difficult circumstances, the first prayer we make to God is, in effect, "O Lord, please change my circumstances." But if you read Paul's epistles, not once does he ever pray for circumstances to change. He prays for our hearts to be changed by God's grace in the midst of difficult circumstances. And here it's even more counterintuitive. What does he say is going to build these believers up and keep them steady in the faith? Well, he sends them a preacher. Now, somebody says, you know, I can't think of something more useless than a preacher to be sent in the midst of a crisis situation. Well, Paul says, no, that's exactly what they needed. So he sends Timothy to establish and exhort them in the faith. Notice again what Paul's doing here. He's saying, if you want to make it in the last days, in a moment when we come to these afflictions and, you know, the believers are going to be suffering, we'll make it there. But he says, if you want to make it, Paul says, you have to be centered on the Word of God and His gospel. Paul has the highest doctrine of Scripture imaginable. He says, the thing that's going to make you endure is sitting under the ministry of Timothy. That's how I know your faith is going to make it. That is one of the reasons we gather here week by week. Now, we live in a day and age where church membership is seen at best as a stuffy leftover from a bygone era, or at worst, something totally unnecessary. But the New Testament and Jesus and the apostles, from start to finish, never imagine a Christian who is not a member of a local body of Christians under the authority of God's preached word. Church membership is absolutely essential in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He says it is absolutely vital that we're regularly together as a body, committed to each other. Now, there are many reasons, but just to highlight one. By nature, we are a Lone Ranger people. We want to do things our own way. We don't want to be challenged on our views. And one of the beautiful things about being a Christian is coming together with people, not like us, but people who will challenge us, who will cause us to grow in ways that are impossible for us to grow apart from doing life together. I submit to you that your growth will be hindered as a Christian if you are not an active participant in the life of a local church. That's Paul's pattern in the New Testament. He never imagines a scenario where somebody is saved and stays disconnected from the community of faith. It is always life together. That's one reason Paul says, I want you to be established in the faith by Timothy's preaching. Put yourself under the Word of God in a local fellowship if you want to make it. That's what he's saying. Second purpose is this. The last days are characterized by affliction, persecution, and false teaching. He says right there in verse 3 that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Now, that word affliction is mentioned once in chapter 3, twice in chapter 3. He's talking about what we can expect as we live in the last days. If you remember from our first sermon, we said there were two things we could expect, persecution or afflictions, kind of one and the same, and then false teaching. These people were undergoing persecution. That's what marks out life in the last days. As I've said many times, there are Christians in some parts of the world who know the reality of persecution. We pray for them regularly here in our congregation during our corporate prayer time. This teaching concerning affliction in the Christian life truly resonates with certain people who are being persecuted. But even in our own context, well, there's always going to be affliction. Paul says those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer affliction and persecution, although relatively mild in comparison with other parts of the world. But we could, you know, it's more like we're maybe ostracized from family, or maybe we don't get that promotion at work. Maybe somebody makes fun of us or whatever. Things will happen, but in an increasing measure in our society, as our society becomes more hostile to biblical truth, these afflictions will come to us, and perhaps persecution. And that's just the point of what Paul's saying here. That's why he sent Timothy. He wanted this young community of believers to be built up because he recognized that in the midst of intense affliction, that what we need more than anything else is God's Word and the help and the grace of Holy Spirit. And in concert with these two things, we also need each other. That's why Paul wanted this community. They were dependent on each other when afflictions and persecutions came. And as the New Testament so clearly teaches, God ordained that we would live out our salvation vitally engaged in the community of faith in a local congregation. So Paul ends here, as he loves to do, refocusing our attention and zeroing in on something about our afflictions. He always comes back here, doesn't he? He says it is all predestined to happen this way. We were destined for these afflictions. You remember Jesus told us, he says, if they did this to the master, speaking of himself, he says, what do you think they're going to do to his followers? He said, no student is above his teacher. You're going to suffer like I suffer. Now, not in the same way, but it's categorically different with Jesus. But sufferings will come to us. And Paul says that is all part of God's sovereign plan. He says, we keep reminding you of these things. So one of our duties as ministers of the word is to say affliction is coming. You know, trials are coming. And it'll crush you if you don't come back to this center that God is the one who is sovereignly allowing these things to happen to us. So they ought not surprise us because this is what happens to Christians. You know, if you were to ask a first century Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? They would respond to you, it means someone who suffers for the gospel. That's how much it was a part of their daily lives. And while we may never be called to be martyrs, we will have trials and we will have afflictions. Paul warns us they're going to come to us. Then he says to the Thessalonians, I love you. I want to be with you. I don't want to see you run the race in vain. And I'm afraid the tempter is going to try to hinder that race. Verse 5. And one of the main things, the main ways the tempter is not going to make good on his plans is by us coming together under the word of God, knowing that we're loved and cared for by pastors and elders and deacons and by other believers. Relationships really matter. And therefore, in closing, we need to look at a couple of hindrances, a couple of ways to make progress in gospel-centered relationships. What are some hindrances in our day and age to gospel-centered relationships? Well, I thought of at least three, but there are so many more. One is busyness and distraction. You know the old saying, idle hands are the devil's playground. Well, what we could say today is really that most of our schedules are the devil's field day. Because we have so much going on, there's so little time for us to pause and reflect and think deeply about spiritual things and really invest in relationships. You know, the tyranny of the urgent often short circuits our priorities. One author put it this way. We try to have million-dollar conversations in 10% moments. Now, doesn't that mark out so many of our lives? We're so busy. We're so distracted. There's always something vying for our time. So we'll have to be intentional about these kinds of relationships. We're not going to stumble upon them. There will be hindrances. There will be distractions, some of them from Satan, and some of them just life in general. I get that we're all very busy. It's very difficult for everyone to make time. But Paul says it's worth it. In fact, it's necessary. Another hindrance is pride. You know, pride leads us to posturing and which is a huge hindrance to truly gospel-centered relationships. You see, if you're concerned to never appear weak, well, then you're not going to be transparent, you're not going to be vulnerable, and you're never going to experience genuine relationships, ever. Because the only way that happens is if you are vulnerable and transparent enough with others to risk relationship. You see, what the gospel does here, again, is provide us with powerful resources to make that happen. Why do we posture? Because we so often want to cover up our many flaws. But God sees all our weaknesses. He sees all our failures. He knows about all our besetting sins. He sees it all. And the good news is, he doesn't just see those, but he sees them through the lens of Jesus' perfect righteousness. He sees them as a loving Father who has turned His favor upon His sons and daughters because He sees us in Christ Jesus as we're united to Him through the instrument of faith. And therefore, I can be vulnerable. I can risk relationship. I can be transparent. And that will create a safe place, if you could use those terms, for people to have their lives fall apart. So often, churches today simply are not that kind of environment, are they? Everybody seems fine. How are you? Well, I'm great. Well, then all of a sudden, you know, marriages are falling apart. Relationships are broken all over the place. People are sunk in deep depression. And we never know about any of it until it is practically too late to help, because people are so afraid to share their hearts and their struggles. That always goes back to pride and posturing. The other thing is, because of that, of an inability to trust others, you know, people everywhere, even in the church, are always tempted to gossip. And sometimes the gossip comes through prayer requests. Oh, you know, you need to pray for so-and-so. You know, let me tell you about some juicy bit about their life. You need to pray for them. When that happens to you, you're not going to want to trust the people who did that. You know, one of the saddest things that you can hear as a pastor is when people tell you about a time when they've been hurt by a church, especially through, you know, gossip and backbiting. Sometimes they say, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. I don't want to have a lot to do with most other Christians because of how much I've been hurt by them. You know, that's really hard to hear. So let us not fall into that trap here. So quickly, as we end, how do we make progress? Well, first of all, we have to center on the vertical. We must have a deep understanding of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. That's what keeps Paul centered. He's focused on the glory of God shown supremely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then, as it were, we're intentionally to move to horizontal transformation in our other relationships. We intentionally move outwards because the love of Christ spills out from us. That is the goal. That is what we're to pray for. And therefore, we need to think carefully and consistently about how to be that kind of place here for broken and hurting people. You know, people who will wander in here, and maybe some of them initially even hostile to the gospel. Well, my vision for any kind of ministry in a church is that people who are not here this morning worshiping in 2021, people who will come here, even perhaps initially very resistive to the gospel, that they will come and they will be arrested by the Holy Spirit, brought to saving faith, and then that they will become a part of this congregation and worship God along with us. And that they'll see this as a place where real community exists, a safe place. And it'll be unlike anything they've ever experienced. And they'll say, why did I wait so long to come? That only happens as the gospel transforms us and we begin to think of ourselves as a family. You know, not competitors, not Lone Ranger Christians, but as a family. In essence, Paul's saying, this is my family. I'm not afraid because we're going to support and care for one another. You know, I'm going to act in spite of my fear at times because I know you're a family that's centered around the gospel. That is his vision for all of us in any church. So by God's grace, may that truly be said of us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the cross that centers us, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that gives us hope and purpose. Will you help us to live gospel-centered relationships? Lord, we cannot do that on our own. So Holy Spirit, would you be pleased to do just that in this place? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.